Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves completely. Jesus saves. Come to Jesus is the message of Christianity. Believe in Jesus is the message of Christianity, because Jesus saves. Isn't that what verse 25 just says so unqualifiedly, so absolutely? Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus saves. And that's the really unique thing about Christianity. Jesus saves. It's a sure hope. It's a total forgiveness. It's saved. And so a Christian can say, rather than simply, I subscribed to the church or affiliated myself with this religion or I began my journey, Christians can say, I got saved. I done got saved. Because Christianity is not first and foremost a path to enlightenment. It's not first of all pillars to uphold or that we uphold or submit to. It's not first of all laws that we observe and obey. It's salvation that we get done to us. We done got saved. It's salvation that we receive and are beneficiaries of. So why consider Christianity, people sometimes say? Sometimes it can almost feel like there are so many religions. You know, sometimes you go to the video shop and you look at all the videos and you walk up and down the big wall of the newest videos, because there's too many, so who cares about any that were released last month? And so you just walk up and down that wall and there's just too many, and sometimes you just maybe fight with the people you come with and you just go home and rewatch the movie that you love rewatching, because this is too much. And sometimes it can feel like that way with religion. It's just, oh, there's too much. Why consider Christianity? It's too much. I'll just stay where I am. Well, here's one of the reasons why. Because the claim of Christianity just stands out so starkly among the world religions. It's a message of grace. It's a message that Jesus saves. A message of salvation and grace is unusual among the world religions. No other religion says the same thing, really. It's a really cop-out to say, well, all religions are really the same, because no other religion is quite like this in having so central and unqualified an offer of rescue, of grace. But, you know, even Christians who are already Christians who say, I've been saved, even we here who are Christians, we need to hear this again, because we go stale, we get distracted and diverted and discouraged from this message that Jesus saves. We lose sight of grace. And so Roman Catholic doctrine will teach that Jesus' sacrifice of salvation is available, but only through the representation of that once-for-all sacrifice in the Mass. I have to keep coming back for it to be effective for me. Or the Jehovah's Witness teaching presents a form of obedience-dependent salvation. So Jesus is saviour, although I'm almost become co-saviour, because I must contribute my works of righteousness and purity and cleanliness. Indeed, Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, reintroduces priesthoods of Aaron and priesthoods of Melchizedek, misunderstanding Hebrews 7 on both counts, and saying that you must actually benefit from these new priesthoods and new temples. Seventh-day Adventism speaks of an additional cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, an additional investigative judgment that must be undergone in order to determine your ultimate standing before God. Pentecostalism can sometimes speak of an additional reception of the Spirit, a further baptism of the Spirit that not all Christians benefit from. And the holiness movement can say you need an additional anointing to become sinlessly perfect, to then receive fullness in a new sinless freedom and empowerment. All of those things run the risk, if not totally step over the line and drop the ball on grace, on the reality and the absoluteness and the finality of the teaching of Hebrews, the completeness of which Hebrews speaks. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God in him. I want you to see this tonight. For those of you who are Christians here, I want you to see that you have full, unreserved confidence and assurance to draw near to God. I want you to see, those of you who are Christians, to not be sidetracked, not be distracted, tempted to turn aside to something else to make you sure, to make you confident, to make you full in your faith. I want all of you to see, whether you identify as Christian or not, all of you, I really urge you to consider why Christianity is just so unique, so awesome, just so incredible. Receive Christianity. And if you're not ready to receive the salvation it offers, then investigate it. Debate it. But just don't dismiss it. Just don't dismiss it. This is serious business, an incredible, awesome offer. Let's have a look at what it has to say. This passage is a big climax in Hebrews so far. It's the climax of chapters 5, 6, and 7, the first kind of plank in the middle of Hebrews, 5, 6, and 7. And there's been a lot of build-up to this chapter, actually. If you've been at the lunchtimes or podcasted the lunchtime sermons, you would have seen how at the end of chapter 5, verse 10, we first get told about this priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, what's going on here? Huh? And rather than an explanation, what we get in verse 11 is we have much more to say about this. And we go, oh, that would be nice. Yeah, please say more. But we get told, no, you can't handle it. You're not ready. A bit lazy, a bit weary, a bit lethargic. You need something more babyish. No, I'm ready. I really am. Give it to me. Come on, lay it on. Come on, hit me right here. I can handle it. Whole big Melchizedek King hit. I can take it. Just check it out. Come on, right here. And he says, no. You need to go back over because you're not ready for it. And you could drift away. Okay, I won't drift away. You're in danger. I'll be careful. And so then there's the encouragements that, no, in the gospel there is sure hope. And this build-up leads us back to verse 20 of chapter 6, again a reminder that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's like this big build-up. It's the band that no one really likes that plays before the band that everyone's really come there to see. That there's that, it's getting you ready, getting you in the mood, getting you kind of located. I'm at the concert. All right, I'm here. Had a couple of drinks now. Talk to my friends now. That band's finished now. Whew. Now, I'm ready. It's this big build-up that's been coming. And now finally, this chapter 7. And there's two big points that I want to draw out from the passage. I think they're the two big points it makes. The first is that this Melchizedek guy was greater than Abraham. Now, some of you go, I didn't know who Melchizedek was. I don't know who Abraham was. Do you mean the vampire hunter? I'm not sure. Well, it's a trippy story. It is an odd one. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, what would come to be known as Jerusalem later. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is recounting the story in Genesis 14. It would really be worthwhile turning back there to Genesis 14. So Genesis, the first book of the Bible, then the whole Bible is divided up into large numbered chapters. Genesis 14. And this is the story that Hebrews is recounting. The story of this priest king of what would become Jerusalem. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Abraham is first really introduced as a man to whom God gave this incredible promise. The one to whom God said, I will bless you. Out of you will come a great nation that will be blessed. And that anyone, this is Genesis chapter 12, that anyone who blesses you will also get blessed. So you've kind of a blessing conduit. Anyone who curses you, well, they're in trouble. They'll be cursed. And in the end, the whole world will be blessed through you. So Abraham, this old man in the ancient Bronze Age, where in the 2000 BC, received this message from God, you will be one who from you will come blessing to a world. And now blessing here means all the goodness that comes from a right relationship with God. It's the opposite of cursing or forsakenness or judgment. And at the end of this, we see introduce Abraham with this promise. We see a bit of this kind of promise playing out. But then in chapter 14, we get told about a battle. Genesis 14, verse 1. It's a battle of four kings in chapter 14, verse 1. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. Those four kings versus five kings in verse 2. Beera, son of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. So a battle against these four kings, against the two kings. Now, by the way, when we mean kings here, you've got to think more sort of petty tribal chieftain, okay? We're in kind of pre-city human civilization here. So you've got to think more about desert tribe king, kind of mayor, a glorified mayor with spears is the kind of thing we're talking here. And when we talk war, don't think kind of tanks and trench warfare and lobbing missiles across oceans. Think more about people coming in, beating each other up a bit, nicking their sheep and running away again. Okay, so you've got to get yourself historically located here, what we mean. And so a bunch of these thugs have gotten together. It's a little bit like maybe the Godfather movies, the Five Families. We've got some problems with the Irish. You know, there's this kind of thing going on. And so what happens is that the five kings of verse 2, the Sodom, the Gomorrah, and so on, they rebel against the four kings and lose. Read there verse 11. We read about the loss. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they ran away. And then also they carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And so then there's battle take two in verse 14. Abraham, verse 14, hears that his relative Lot had been taken captive. And so it seems that Abraham also is a bit of a tribal chieftain. For he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, so the slaves and the children of the slaves and his larger extended household, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And so Abram actually is able to unite a force to actually chase, pursue, overcome, and restore the five kings. And so here is a story, a kind of climax of the first bit of Abram's life, of what it means for God to be willing to bless those who bless Abram and to curse those who curse Abram. Here's it playing out in gritty desert warfare detail. So verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, and saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And so here's the blessing that goes to Abram, a blessing to others who are associated with Abram, and a curse to the enemies of Abram and his family. So it's playing out in just the everyday experiences of these ancient peoples. But who on earth was this Melchizedek guy? When did he come up? He wasn't one of the four kings, nor was he one of the five kings. He was the other guy. In fact, it seems like you could almost just happily read from verse 17, Abram goes to meet the king of Sodom, to verse 21, the king of Sodom talking to Abram about the tenth. So what's the Melchizedek? Who's he? Some say he's like some pre-Christmas apparition of Jesus kind of come to earth. I don't think so. Others say here's an example of how many religions lead to God. After all, he was not associated with Abram. He was this other dude. And yet he was a priest of God. And Abram, even you see that in verse 20, Abram pays a tithe to him, gives a tenth of everything. So this means that biblical religion recognizes the openness of other religions, a multitude of religions. Well, hardly. Hardly. Both are speaking of the same God, the God Most High, the God of Abram, the God who has blessed Abram. This is not talking about different gods or separate gods, but this is actually the same God. However Melchizedek came to be a priest of this God, it's not he's a priest of another God, but all things end in the same direction in the end. No, however he ended up on the scene, he ended up as a peer of Abram, a co-religionist with Abram. It's hardly an example of another religion. And at that point, you go, I can't believe you just said that. Well, I did just say that the Bible talks about salvation only through God's revealed religion. It does just say that. That there isn't some other way to know God and be saved by, oh, I can't believe you just said that. Oh, I did just say that. Isn't that judgmental? How dare you say that there's not other ways to God? No. The Bible teaches, and I think rightly, that there's only one way to God, and it's only through the way God has revealed himself. It's not judgmental. The whole judgmental thing is really just dodging the question of truth. Is there a true religion? Those who say that no religion is true would like it then if all religions would act as if no religion was true. That's the way it kind of goes, right? We should all just not believe in religion. And if you're going to believe in religion, can you just act as if it's not true? And so just accept each other in the irrelevance of your beliefs. That's kind of the logic around judgmentalism and religion. If religion is true, if one religion is true, if it's even possible that a religion is true, then there will be some that are real and some that are fictional. There'll be some that are truthful and some that are false. If religion is true, religious people will have to find some way to get on in our world while passionately disagreeing about the way of salvation. And there will always be religious people in our world. You see, there's this separate discussion. It's not about judgmentalism. It's a separate discussion. Is it true? Is it historical? Did Abraham exist back in 2000 BC? Did the prophecies in the Bible come true? Did Jesus exist in the early years AD? Did Jesus rise from death, leave his grave empty? Did that actually historically happen? That's a whole bunch of different questions. If those are your questions, then you're very welcome to grab a flyer as you leave, where a Christian historian will be speaking about just that issue, about the relevance, reliability, and historical nature of the New Testament. 12th of September, John Dixon will speak at the Stanley Burberry on that very topic. If religion is true, if a religion is true, then there must be a true one and some false ones. If Christianity is true, if Abram's religion is true from the Old Testament, then only if Melchizedek shares that religion is he a legitimate priest. But then you say, well, that's so harsh. Does that mean everyone else misses out? You religious people, you're so mean. If I was religious, I'd let everyone come. Why? We must remember that if Jesus saves, if Christianity is a message of salvation, then it presupposes guilt, something from which we need to be saved. It presupposes that we've rebelled against God, that what we deserve is actually penalty or punishment. It presupposes that salvation is undeserved. It's gracious. It's a gift. That God could not save anyone if he so chose, and that would be fine. That God could have only saved one person, just Abram, and that would have been incredibly gracious. When a royal pardon is given, and perhaps of special occasion, a president or a king or a queen may choose to deliver a pardon upon somebody. It's not a question that somehow if the president or the king extends a pardon to someone imprisoned, that somehow, well, now you owe everyone to be set free. No, the point of a pardon is it is extremely, phenomenally, incredibly undeserved. The person rightly imprisoned, the person rightly under condemnation, the person rightly fearful of the penalty for what they've done wrong is then pardoned. And they can't say, well, now you owe it to everyone. He didn't owe it to anyone. And so it's an incredible thought that God would grant mercy to anyone, that God would more than that offer mercy to this world, extend it to this world. That's the position we find ourselves in. It's not so much a position of going, why didn't you save everyone, but man, why did you save anyone? So how did Melchizedek know that he was the God of Abram? How did he know the God of Abram? How did he end up being a priest of the same God as Abram? How does that even work? Did Abram kind of rush off to Salem and kind of do a little Bible study with him? And sort of go, look, here's the lowdown. Do you want to know this? Look, the short answer is we don't know. The short answer is we don't know. It could have been Abram did a Bible study with him, I suppose. It could have been he received a vision or a dream, I suppose. Perhaps more likely, given how close we are to the time of Noah and his flood and the Tower of Babel, that perhaps he actually received general knowledge of others, of God's previous acts of salvation. Other people had heard about what God had already done, as described in the earlier chapters of Genesis. And he was one who carried on that knowledge. But then there's priest Melchizedek. Why is he here in Genesis? What's his role? Well, the key is comparing him to the king of Sodom. Have a look back down in our text, chapter 14, and look at the king of Sodom first. The king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the people, you keep the goods for yourself. It's just a kind of fair deal. It's not being generous. It's just going, you helped us, so you give me back my people and you can have all the booty. But Abram says to the king of Sodom, no, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who are with me. Compare that to Melchizedek, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. How is the promise of Genesis going to be fulfilled, that God will bless Abram and through Abram bless the world? Abram saying, it's not through the king of Sodom giving me booty. It's not through other nations chucking in a little bit, or passing around the hat, and let's all share in and sort of see if we can make it happen. It's not by human effort. Indeed, it's not by Abram's efforts, as we'll see in subsequent chapters of Genesis. It's not through his efforts either. No, 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 no. What Abram realizes here, and what Melchizedek acknowledges here, is that it's by God's blessing. Not by his efforts or the gifts of the king of Sodom. It's by God's blessing, God's power, the power of the Most High, and by trusting that power. And so in the very next chapter, verse 6 of chapter 15, Abraham believes God, and that's credited to him as righteousness. Or in chapter 22, verse 16, God swears by himself and promises to bring blessing to Abraham, 22, verse 16. Melchizedek appears and recognizes and acknowledges and expresses and acts out, and in the text itself reinforces that the blessing to Abraham comes by God's gift, God's power, God's grace, God saves. So that brings us back to Hebrews 7. Melchizedek is great, Hebrews 7 says. First, we get a couple of literary observations about that passage we've just been looking at. So come back to Hebrews 7 and notice in verses 2 and 3, literary observation number one. His name means King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem means King of Peace. So in Hebrew, the name King of Salem, King of Shalom, King of Peace. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. The very name of this guy, Peace and Righteousness, summarizes all that God stands for, all that God's work is about, all God's promises, all that Hebrews offers, that Jesus brings peace, harmony, shalom, atonement, rightness again in a world of wrongness and upheaval and destruction. Righteousness, holiness, purity, acceptance before God. That's the first observation. The names are so fitting. Second observation, look down again. This is the second literary observation. It's just observing the text as a story. Verse 3, without father or mother, Melchizedek was, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, this is a literary observation. It's not saying literally Melchizedek didn't have a mum and dad. It's rather observing the way he pops up in the story. And it's interesting for someone so significant in Genesis to not get this big lowdown. He begat Melchizedek. Or anything after him. And then Melchizedek begat the next guy. We don't really get any of that. It's just Melchizedek. Bye. It's a literary observation that he's not situated genealogically. His priesthood is not qualified by who his dad was. His kingship is not qualified by who his mum was. His genealogy doesn't really qualify him at all. He's just there. In Genesis, the book, in the Bible, the book, he's just there. A guy with bread and wine, and there's Abram, and there's Melchizedek. And that's really it. And so verse 3 says, perhaps better translated, he was made like the Son of God. That is, he was made by God, by the author, by the text of Genesis. He was made to prefigure the Son of God by his timelessness. by his frozen in timeness? The two literary arguments. But then there's the two historical arguments. So verse 4, and this gets a bit more substantial. If that was all a little bit trippy, then this is a little bit more solid here. In verse 4, just think with me. Think, how great was this Melchizedek? Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law of Moses requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers. Even though their brothers are descended from Abram. This man, Melchizedek, he didn't trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. Historically, Melchizedek receives this tithing, this tenth giving, a priestly reception, even though he wasn't the priest that Moses' laws spoke of. Indeed, look at verse 9. You could say, at a pinch, you could say that Levi, who collects the tenth, so that the priests who normally collect the tenth, they kind of sort of paid the tenth through Abram since they weren't born yet. So it's kind of like even the priests who later get the tenth were less than this Melchizedek, so they were kind of inside there, genealogically kind of chucking the tenth up to Abraham. That's how great Melchizedek was. He gets tenths from Abram even. He gets tenths from the priests who descended from Abram even. That's how great he was. Abraham, this is. The start of the Old Testament promises. Abraham, this is. The patriarch of the sons of Israel. Abraham, this is. The great one from whom came all the other great ones. David and Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Jesus. Descended from Abraham. And he is paying a tenth to this other guy. That's how great he was. As Hebrews 6 verse 13 puts it, God made this great promise to Abraham. And this promise was, verse 19, an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. 6 verse 19. And yet, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Historical argument number one. Historical argument number two is in verse 6 there. This man, however, didn't trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater person. The blessing on Abraham. Now look, blessing, inferiors can bless people, right? Blessing can just mean praising somebody so that you can say to somebody, you're great, I bless you, you're terrific, you sneeze, bless you. Or I pray that God blesses you. That inferiors can do that. But to pronounce blessing upon somebody is a priestly act. It's a divine act. And here Melchizedek is pronouncing blessing, and the greater is the one who pronounces blessing upon the lesser. And so, verse 8, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, that is the Levi priests, but in this case, by him who is declared to be living. Melchizedek had literary immortality and historical greatness. And so in the very beginning of the Bible, almost out of nowhere, we have this mysterious figure, greater than Abraham, greater than the priesthood of Aaron, who pushes and stretches your thinking, kind of pushes what you think is possible. And it's even more amazing in the light of Jesus. And that's the second point. Jesus is greater than Aaron. First point, Melchizedek greater than Abraham. Now, Jesus is greater than Aaron. Melchizedek pops up three times in the Bible. Genesis 14, we've seen. Hebrews 5 to 7, we're here. And one other place, Psalm 110. Turn to the person next to you and read together Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3, has already featured quite significantly in Hebrews' argument. The first three verses speak about God, the Lord in capital letters there, is a like the word Jehovah in older translations. God, capital Lord, says to my Lord. So here's King David saying, God speaks to my Lord, the Messiah, the greater King. God says to my Lord, come up and sit beside me, sit at my right hand, and you will rule all your enemies. And he goes on to describe this rule, God extending judgment, bringing up those who will deliver God's judgment and ultimately God's peace, subduing enemies and bringing rightness. There in those final verses, it's quite a queer little description of the dew of your youth. It's either the king being eternally refreshed, ever young, sort of spiritual oil of Ulan, or perhaps it could be the young soldiers coming and arising like dew in the morning, silently and gloriously. This has already been quoted quite a lot in Hebrews. In fact, this psalm is the most quoted section of the Old Testament. Already so far in Hebrews, it's been quoted to show just how great Jesus the Son is. At the right hand of God, ruling. At the right hand of God, as the priest, having sat down, having completed his work. This great one. And then in verses 4 to 7, this king, this son of David, this descendant of David, this greater king, this Lord, who will sit at God's right hand, is also in verse 4, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Declared on oath to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now we read that God will sit at his right hand, or rather work at his right hand, to deliver again all peace, crushing all those who bring violence and cruelty and oppression to the world. And again, the priest is now himself ever refreshed at the brooks. He lifts up his head and continues in pursuit of God's work that has been set out for him. Now in Hebrews 7, this verse 4, you are a priest forever, is kind of expounded, it's unpacked, it's opened up phrase by phrase. And that's what we're doing right now. That's what we mainly do at Uni Fellowship. And it's not the only way to preach, but I think it's the best way. I think you miss out on a lot if you don't do this. I think speaking through the text phrase by phrase, as Hebrews does and as we aim to do, it's not the only way to preach, but I think it's the best way because you know God is speaking. It's not just me going, hey guys, I read a verse, kind of made me think of something, let me talk about the something. Okay, here's how it goes. And blah, 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 kind of like that. And so you should do this as well. Or what should I preach this week? I should say something about marriage. So what's a verse I know about marriage? Let's go to that one. All right, cool. That kind of fits what I wanted to say anyway. Bam. The value of the verse by verse is that you go, here we are, just hearing what God said, what God is saying. And it helps it because you're there looking at it with you, Christian or not Christian. We're all together looking at Hebrews 6 and following along. And whoever we are, we can now say, I have studied a bit of the Bible, rather than heard a dude say some stuff in a church. It forces us to deal with bits like Hebrews 7. And I tell you, if I was just choosing a random verse of the Bible to preach on, it would not be Hebrews 7. Just give us a verse about God blessing us or something nice. It would be much better. This? No thanks. So it forces you to actually hear the whole counsel of God. And it teaches you how to read the Bible for yourself. And the first phrase that he picks up on is the order of Melchizedek. You see, here in the second half of Hebrews 7, there are two priesthoods. The Moses priesthood, the Old Testament law, the temple sacrifice, the Levitical priesthood. Okay, that's here, that's you guys. And then over here, there's the Melchizedek priesthood. As seen in Genesis 14, as promised in Psalm 110, as fulfilled in Jesus. Two priesthoods. Levitical, or Aaronic, and Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament says that you must come from a certain tribe of Israel, certain tribe of descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Levi. And in that same law, it says if you're going to be a king, the priest comes from a tribe called Levi, the king comes from a tribe called Judah. And so that's you guys over here. you can't have a king priest. Either you're a king with descending your line from Judah, in which case you're not a Levite, you're not from a son of Aaron, you're not a priest. Or you're a priest, but then you're not a Judahite, you're not a son of David. Kings and priests had separate lineages. So verse 13, look there, Hebrews 7:13. He of whom these things said, that is Jesus, belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. No one from Jesus' tribe, Judah, ever was a priest. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. It's only possible for a priest to be a king if God gets rid of the Old Testament law, the Moses law, the Levite law. So verse 12. When there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of law. There must be a new order, a new way of doing things. Okay, guys, cut it. We've done the whole classical music thing. Bring on John Coltrane. And the classical musicians have kittens. And there's a whole change. It's all different. Like that. Yeah, Cad. Digging it. A whole new order. A whole new plan of God is coming into effect. That's the only way you could have a new priesthood. And so why is that happening? Verse 11, we're kind of going backwards here. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through you guys, the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek instead of Aaron? The Levitical priesthood, it's saying, could never finish the job. It could never make people perfect. It could never bring people to God confidently and absolutely. It could never fulfill God's purposes completely. It could never save completely. The Levitical priesthood was the basis of the law to Moses. It was a foundational plank, part of the package. You pull out the priesthood, the whole thing falls. On the basis of the priesthood, the law was given, it says, verse 11. Therefore, verse 12, there must be a change of law. But why? What was wrong? What did these guys do? It wasn't their fault. They tried. What was the problem with the priesthood? Why is it that we need a whole new order? Which brings us to the next phrase from that psalm that gets unpacked. A priest forever. Look at verse 15. Look down at verse 15. What we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Now the if in verse 15 could grammatically be translated from the Greek as a since, and perhaps the flow of the argument is stronger then. To paraphrase, verse 15, the need to change the law, the priest, because the law doesn't make anything perfect. The need for that is obvious, is plain, since another priest has popped up. So obviously a change need to be made. And since this other priest has popped up, let's see what he's like. And verse 16 says, he is not one who becomes a priest on the basis of a regulation of ancestry. Literally in the Greek there, it's on the basis of a fleshly command. Gross. A fleshly command. What does that mean? What it means is Jesus did not become a priest because of ancestry and descent. He wasn't the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Melchizedek. The fleshly command about fleshly descent, human descent, physical descent. He wasn't a priesthood on the basis of anything fleshly or external or material or ceremonial. It wasn't that he copied the rituals of Melchizedek, kind of dove into some catacomb with Indiana Jones and Lara Croft and found the ancient rites of Melchizedek and some swiveled thing, and then it popped open and spun around and all sorts of cool stuff happened. It wasn't a material descent. It wasn't fleshly material ritual. He wasn't a weak, sinful, frail, vulnerable human. Chapter 5, verse 2 speaks of priests who can deal gently with those who are ignorant, since they are also subject to weakness, having to offer sacrifices for their own sins. One theologian writes about this verse. He says, the law, the Old Testament law, was concerned with external religion, physical descent of priests, material shrines, animal sacrifices, and so forth. Like everything else in the Levitical regime, the order of priests was marked by transients. Just passed by, died, frail, physical, human, weak. But man, something so much greater comes with Jesus. Verse 18, look down there, verse 18. The former regulation, the Aaron regulation, set aside because it was weak. It was useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. A better hope comes in Jesus because Jesus saves. Jesus makes perfect, sure, confident, able to come into the presence of God. A way back home for the human race. A way that overcomes sin and guilt and shame and death. A way to the presence of God. And that's what chapters 8, 9, 10 celebrate and unpack for us. A new covenant, a new agreement, a new way, indestructible, certain, unshakable, sure, confident, definite, absolute, save completely. By Jesus' high priestly work, his sacrifice, he perfects us and brings us to God. This is hard work, right? Old Testament to the New Testament. It's hard work. But what I want to say to you is that it's breathtaking. When you do that work, it's just breathtaking how this book hangs together by so many authors, bound together across a millennium. Breathtaking. This is not your normal religious scriptures, the kind of tip shop of religious writings, the garage sale of bits and bobs strung together, or the work of a single leader prophet writing out his thoughts onto a page. This is breathtaking. A story unfolding across the millennium. So many authors weaving together. It's awesome, isn't it? It's compelling, I think. Just a taste of it is one of the reasons to believe in Christianity. No other religion is quite like it. And let me say, it's hard work, but the wave that crashes at the end of this hard work is that you can draw near to God. You can draw near to God because of Jesus and his work. Sometimes we talk about Alice and Stephen and people in that kind of job as the worship leader. And they did pretty well up here. The risk of worship leader is the idea that they're the ones that help you draw near to God by their lovely singing, that they somehow bring you to God and that you have confidence of a new and better way through Stephen. And that somehow the music and the lighting and the sound will, and if we sing long enough and another chorus and another chorus and another chorus, then bam, I'm in the presence of God. Stupid. Singing is lovely. That's why we do it. Make sure you say thanks to him as well, because I work hard to do that. But it's just singing. It doesn't get you into the presence of God. If you're a Christian, you're already in the presence of God. The singing is the kind of thing you do because you're so amazed he got you there. But Jesus got you there, not Alice. Jesus got you there, not singing. And prayer acts. Ways of praying, praying early, praying hungry, praying in groups, praying in deserts, praying alone, praying lots and lots of times, praying all around the clock. You may do all of those things if you like. Give it a shot. But that's not what gets you to the presence of God. God doesn't go, I was going to let you in, but I didn't hear your tummy rumbling. It's only for hungry people in here. I was going to let you in, but it's 10:30 a.m. now. 5 a.m. tomorrow. We'll see. You know, you don't get into the presence of God because it's early, because you're hungry, because you're serious or stern, or you pray in groups or in tongues, or because you use enough these or thou so God can understand what you're saying. Jesus is how you get into the presence of God. Jesus is the sure and living way. Jesus and Jesus alone is all you need. Don't drift away from that, Christian. Four, and this is the final part of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn. You see, verse 4 of chapter 5 says, no one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ didn't take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to Christ, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God promised to Christ, he made him a priest. He said, you are the one who will bring people into my presence. And he swore an oath. On Tuesday, we looked at chapter 6, which talks about why oaths are so awesome. In verse 18 of chapter 6, God swore an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled take hold of the hope offered, that we may be greatly encouraged. But God kind of says, cross my heart and hope to die and stick a needle in my eye. There's no doubt, absolutely, at all, that I will bless you and save you. He made that kind of promise to Abraham. I will bless you. I promise by my... I promise by me that I will bless you. And then God said through David, I promise by me that you are a priest forever. Verse 20 of chapter 7. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, the Levite priests. But Christ became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. A double, sure, definite, absolutely unbeatable promise. Therefore, we are certain, we are confident God will not change. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always intercedes. Jesus can save you completely, absolutely, totally. You don't have to worry. Will he save me? Maybe he saved me a bit, but I'm only half saved. I don't know if I'll be fully saved. He has died once for all to take away your sins, and he is now praying for you. What a thought. Jesus is praying for you. He is now there to sympathize with you. As chapter 4 describes it, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He cares. He prays for you. He strengthens you. And again and again and again, every time you come and say, forgive me, I've done it again, Lord. I've ruined it again. I've blown it again. He knows. And he again applies his sacrifice and says, you're forgiven again. Every time you sin, you're forgiven. Because my sacrifice was once for all. Verse 26 brings us to the concluding wrap-up paragraph. Since such a high priest is fitting for us, he meets our need. It was fitting that he became human and suffered and died. It was fitting now that he is one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is in the perfect position to save us, meets our need completely. He's not one of us in the muck that we're in who can go, I know what it's like, I'm a hypocrite too. Oh, thanks. He's not just here, one of us, who knows what it's like because he's blown it as well. No, he's been through it, and he now has brought us into the presence of God. He's a pioneer in God's presence. Set apart from the failure, he has brought us through that. Unlike, verse 27, other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over again, first for his own sins, then for our sins. He's not in constant motion, constantly forgiving himself and forgiving you, and then that wasn't enough, so he has to forgive himself again, then forgive you, and he's constantly busy. He's not busy. He's done it. He sacrificed, verse 27, for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It's done. Not just animals being slain for ritual forgiveness that needs to be done again once for all. He sacrificed himself. And so now we are sure. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. There's nothing that you need to add. There is nothing lacking from your salvation, to the salvation Jesus offers. You don't need an extra baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't need it. You've got Jesus, and in him you have the Holy Spirit. In him you have complete salvation. You've got everything. You don't need something else. You don't need a new anointing. You don't need a special ritual or a new blessing. You don't need a extraordinary vision or guidance of some kind. You don't need a priest, pastor, altar, sanctuary, confession, beads, washings. You've got Jesus. It's the gospel is not like the mobile phone company. You have the everything deal, but for an extra $5, you get the everything bonus deal. And for an extra $7, the extra bonus SMS plus deal. You've got everything. You can't add anything you don't need to. You don't need to lose anything either. There's no risk of getting dumped. Jesus is not your boyfriend. Some of the songs we sing about him sound a little like that, don't they? But that's another thing. There's no risk that you will fail and drop yourself out. It's not dependent upon you. Jesus saves. So draw near to him. Why aren't you a Christian? Become a Christian. Draw near to God. Why not? And if you do have reasons, if you do have doubts, then why not explore them? Investigate. Find out. And if you are a Christian, don't drift away from him. Don't shrink back from him. Don't grow lazy with him. Jesus saves. This is it, guys. Let's pray. And I'll invite the band up too. Loving Father, we pray that you help us keep working hard at grasping your word and marveling at its riches and grasping more fully again how much true it is that Jesus saves. In his name, we pray with confidence. Amen.